It's in the book of Exodus and in chapter 28. The book of Exodus, chapter 28. I want to read with you one record of one of the cautionary notes that was entered for the experience of Aaron. And we'll meet that phrase, that he die not. We're going to read this first one, and if time allows, we might have time to look at another. Exodus chapter 28, please, and we'll read from verse 31. And thou shalt make the robe of the ephod olive blue, and there shall be an hole in the top of it. In the midst thereof it shall have a binding of woven work round about the whole of it, as it were the whole of an habergeon, that it be not rent. And beneath, upon the hem of it, thou shalt make pomegranates of blue and purple and of scarlet round about the hem thereof, and bells of gold between them round about. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate, upon the hem of the robe round about. And it shall be upon Aaron to minister, and his sound shall be heard where, when he goeth in unto the holy place before the Lord, and when he cometh out, that he die not. Solemn words, aren't they? That he die not. You know well that we herald in the gospel those glorious words of Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7, 25, of our Lord Jesus, that he is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. And long may it be so, that in the towns and villages and the cities and the streets of our nation, the herald of the cross would cry again and again of one that's able to save. But much as we use that word and use it wisely and well in the gospel, initially, primarily, and essentially still, the import of that verse was for the assurance of the people of God. It was to indicate to them that gone were the days when moving into the immediacy of God's presence carried death threat not only for priestly men, but for all in Israel. To venture forth behind the second veil was indeed at pain of death. But you and I, by experience, and you and I on the doctrinal authority of the Word of God, not just once a year, certainly not carrying blood and incense, but you and I, by experience, as an oft-times daily experience, venture into the immediate presence of God. We do so in full assurance that we will not perish because of a glorious man who ministers in the presence of God. We recognize one who ever liveth, who lives in the power of an indissoluble life, who lives before God as seated priest, says Hebrews 8 and 2, minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And oft times daily we part as it were the second veil and we venture into the presence of our God. We do so certain that because of the ministrations of that ever living one we will find acceptability before God. That there we can linger, there we can make our petition, there we can make known our worship, our adoration of the glorious person of the Lord Jesus and of our God. We do that, and that is our right. And never is the cautionary note entered for your experience and for mine, who live on this side of Calvary, never is it said of us, but he die not. That he die not, that he die not. And yet 10 or maybe 11 times of Aaron, not one priest among many, but the first priest, the high priest of Israel,
even of him a cautionary note like that is struck, of what he must or must not do, that he die not, that he die not. Not for one moment would I want any young or old to think that we venture into the presence of our God in anything like the way of Aaron. But I would like you to grasp with me for just a little that there is an awesomeness about the presence of God. We venture there because we have what the Hebrew letter calls the full assurance of faith. Never for a moment would I slacken your hold on that. That is yours, the blood-bought right of you who belong to Christ. Yours is the full assurance of faith. You venture where an Aaron went with trepidation, and you know that there you have a right to be. You recognize the value of bloodshed. You recognize the meaningfulness of a new and living way. You recognize the ministrations of an ever-living priest. And by right you go within the veil, time and time and time again, in your hour of need, in your moment of gladness, whatever it be as the experience of life, there you go, never thinking that it would ever be said of you, that he die not, that he die not. Hold fast to that full assurance of faith, but let us nevertheless beware of casual, careless thoughts of the awesomeness of the presence of our God. I say to you again that some 10 or 11 times in the directions given for priestly ritual, this cautionary note is struck, but he die not. And this one that we have read is connected with the sounds of the sanctuary, the tinkling of the bells, that he die not, that he die not. And just for a little, I want to draw your attention to two things by way of comparison, and certainly some by way of contrast, between Aaron, who in many ways represents to us some of the essential glories of that one that we acknowledge as our high priest. We will compare with Aaron, but we'll need to contrast with Aaron, certainly as we come to that costly note, as we hear the sounds of the sanctuary, we will need to recall that despite his dignity, Aaron fell far short of that glory that belongs to our Lord Jesus, our great high priest. Like any shadow, Aaron couldn't measure to the substance. And so we will find not only comparison, but we will find contrast between Aaron and Christ. I suppose I should mention, just as we begin to look at the robe of the ephod, attached to the hems of which were the bells and pomegranates that center our thoughts at the moment, I suppose for the sake of those that may be younger in the faith, I should mention to you just briefly how it was that the high priest was clothed in those garments of beauty and glory. The record of them is given twice over, of course, in the book of Exodus. But I suppose if you want a summary of the order in which the high priest donned his garments, if you look at the next chapter and verse 5 and 6, you'll see the order in which he donned these garments of beauty and glory. So in verse 5, he donned first of all the coat or the linen vest. Upon that he placed the robe of the ephod about which we'll speak. And then, of course, he wore the ephod. I suppose what was symbolical in a particular way of priestly exercise. And upon that was the breastplate put, and the golden ephod, and the golden girdle. And of course, upon his head he wore the mitre, upon it the crown that carried that great engraving of holiness to the Lord. So what we speak of was one of those garments that the priests wore under the ephod, one of those that indicates something of the essential glory of our Lord Jesus, upon which or connected with which his great dignity and ministrations of a priest are connected. We're going to think only and very simply and briefly about that robe of the ephod, that we might catch something of the sense of that word of caution that we've been referring to, that he die not. We want just for a moment or two to draw attention to this robe of the ephod that was all of blue. It's interesting to notice that the first and essential emphasis that's laid by the Spirit of God upon this robe of the ephod is that it was wholly of blue. Indeed, when you read the record of it, it's very clear that we aren't actually told the material of which it consisted. A simple reading of this, of the record as we have it, would seem to indicate that it was not worn, was not woven of fabric at all, but of colour. And we aren't actually told what the material may have been of which this robe of the ephod was woven. I suppose the possibility was that it was also of linen, because of the predominance of linen in the clothing of the priest. But the scripture is silent about just exactly of what this robe of the ephod was constructed. The older brethren that I look down upon at the moment were men that read in days gone past the writings of folks like Henry W. Salto. My generation only get these kind of books, usually in shreds and tatters, much read, much thumbed, and much marked. But Salto, I remember, says that there is no doubt that we are to see the emphasis upon the blue, and interestingly, he puts alongside the weaving of this garment wholly of a colour that reference of Psalm 45 and 8 to the garments of the Lord Jesus, where we read in our authorized that all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. But you remember that that word that is smell is given by our translators to try to give us the sense of the word, and it doesn't appear in the original. The words really are, all thy garments are of myrrh and aloes and cassia. And if I remember what Salto says that there is one whose garment is woven of a colour, one whose garments are woven of fragrant spices. Well, you're not at all surprised that the Spirit of God lays particular emphasis on aspects of our Lord's person as he reveals to us even foreshadowings of his glorious person, whether as priest, as we have it in Exodus 28, or as sovereign, as king, as we find them in Psalm 45. The emphasis here is certainly on the colour. This robe of the ephod is all of blue. That we might remember that the one who is our high priest, who serves in the presence of God for us, that blessed one who is our heavenly priest, that blessed one is in himself an heavenly person, eternal in his being. He is from God. He's the one who returned to God. And even in the early indications of his ministry as priest, we are reminded simply of the heavenly character of our Lord. And so it must be. But we remind ourselves that if he had been on earth, our authorized said he would not have been a priest. Darby says he would not even have been a priest. The rabbi says he would not have been a priest at all. But we recognize that he serves in that heavenly sanctuary, in the true sanctuary. And that blessed one is there of right, for he is an heavenly one, and we recognize that he serves before God on our behalf, not in an earthly tabernacle, limited as the earthly tabernacle in which Aaron once served was. But he serves in the presence of God for us. And we look and we see. It is his right. But I suppose our word is saying not only that it is his right, but that phrase, the robe of the ephod, reminds us that what we're reading of is essentially a dignity. Indeed, that word robe was certainly a word that was used for the garment of somebody of kingly or priestly distinction. You remember the time when, wrongly, ill-advisedly, David took a sword and he cut off the hem of the garment that Saul wore. The same word that we meet here is used for the garment that that king wore. For this is a word that tells us of a dignity that belongs to this one, who is the priest. Mark with me the unmatched, unparalleled dignity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That one who is God's blessed and eternal Son serves in the presence of God. And he wears, as of right, the robe of the ephod all of blue. He clothed there with dignity as he serves on our behalf. It would appear from our reading that this robe of the ephod was one of those garments that was woven of a piece. You remember the inner garment that the Lord wore as a man here. That garment that caused the soldiery to sit and cast lots. You remember it was worn of a piece. So much so that they wouldn't rend it. Here is another garment. Worn of a piece. And there's great emphasis, isn't there, in verse 32. That it be not rent. That it be not rent. Indeed, the fact that there had to be a hole in it through which the head of the priest could go meant that there appeared to be in the framing of the fabric a little danger, physically speaking, that it might have been rent. But you notice how that opening is protected by the heavy hem woven by the weaver in order that there would be no possibility. It had to be essentially that it be not rent. And how could it be otherwise? If it was going to remind us of the Lord Jesus. For 33.5 years he was here in our world. And his service was altogether unbroken. There was no break in it. It wasn't like me. We all have our ups and downs in life. And as we look back on even a short period of time, we see the rends on what there is being woven in our little life. Was never like that with the Lord. No broken service, Lord, was thine. No change was in thy way. This was the man of unbroken service. And he's still the man of unbroken service. Tell me, older brother, older sister, did he ever let you down? Was there ever a time when because of some break in his service, you were left to your own devices and to make your own way forward? Without his help, his support, his sympathy, his compassion, his infinite and detailed care, there never was any rending of his service. There never was any break in it. No matter the circumstance he was in or is in, he is in complete control of every circumstance, the master of every difficulty. And there never is a point when breakdown in his service occurs. And of course, as that is referred to, we have the comparison with the habergeon, the military garment that would have been worn. And I suppose, and I only mention it as a hint, I suppose there is a reminder to us that our need of a priest comes many a time because the world in which we're found is dangerous. There are enemies, virulent in their opposition to anything divine. But there is a priest who maintains an unbroken service for you and for me. And no matter the opposition against us, and so often against him, I say again to you, there is no rend in this garment. This priestly service is indeed unbroken. And it was on the hems, the word is really a plural, the word of verse 33, indeed later in the chapter it's translated as a plural. It was upon the hems, that is the flowing skirts of this garment, that there were attached the bells and pomegranates that have drawn our attention to this particular passage. The indications were there of fruitfulness and testimony. And this was to be marked as this priest went in and out of the sanctuary. Can I remind you what happened when our Lord Jesus went into the sanctuary, once he had made purgation of sins? Can I remind you what happened when he ascended to your Father and to his Father, to your God and to his God? Can I remind you what happened? Can I remind you of the day of Pentecost? Can I remind you of the fruit of his victory that was seen then? Can I remind you of the evidence as the multitude, each hearing in his own tongue, absorbed the great tale of the gospel of a man who had made purgation of sins and was ascended to the right hand of God? And the sound of that testimony went to the ends of the earth. Yes, and there was fruit seen thereafter in the great miracles of the apostles, what Paul called the signs of an apostle. And not even was the ending of those remarkable sign gifts that marked the early era, did the fruit cease. But in the constant giving of gifts to the church, the fruit of his ministration when he went in is to be seen in every land, in every realm. And there's evidence enough of it in the company of God's people to whom I speak now. The fruitfulness and the testimony of Christ were seen and heard when he went in to the presence of God. And I remind you that he will come out. And I remind you again, there will be fruit and testimony. There will be the indications of pomegranates and bells. I refer not to the moment when he comes to the air to take us to the glory, and that is our blessed hope. But I remind you that that one who's entered in is priest. He will appear the second time without sin unto salvation in a public sense. And I remind you that Joel 2 tells us that on that occasion too, among those who are true to himself, whose hearts God has touched, of the remnant that will be on earth at that time, there will be seen the indications of Joel 2 in a similar way to Acts 2. There will be fruitfulness and testimony on that occasion too. Ah, we look at this and we see that it could hardly be otherwise with the movements of our Lord Jesus. For we remind ourselves, when he was here among men, his every movement was associated with fruitfulness and associated with testimony. Where'er he went and whate'er he did, was there not fruit? And was there not ever a testimony to the living God who sent him? Ah, think of the ways that were those of the Christ when he was here. And marvel with me that it's still so now and it will be yet again. Mark with me the fruitfulness and testimony that marks this occasion as the priest went in and out of the sanctuary. What is interesting to note is that despite the tabernacle system being one of intricate measure, where there's a specification of the dimensions of those holy vessels, most of them at least in the main, with perhaps one notable exception. Despite the fact that the very boards were measured, the widths and lengths of the curtains were measured, despite the fact as a priest came to minister, the size of a meal offering and so on were all measured, there is only scant indication of just how many bells and pomegranates might have been here. We certainly have the repetition that there would be golden bell and pomegranate, golden bell and pomegranate. But I think that would be insufficient evidence to think that there were only two such pomegranates and only two such bells. I think we have to say that the number of them is not given. And maybe we're to read into that the difficulty any would have, the impossibility that would face any who would try to measure the fruitfulness of Christ or the width and length and depth and height of the testimony with which he has associated himself. Perhaps we read there of the unmeasured greatness of the fruitfulness and testimony of Christ. But for a moment, notice with me these pomegranates. You remember that they were certainly not part of the produce of Egypt. Yes, we can read of leeks and onion and garlic, but we don't associate Egypt, do we, in the record of Scripture with pomegranate. But we do remember that when the spies went into the land of Canaan, at least the two who came back with evidence of the bounty of that land that flowed with milk and honey, you remember they brought with them the pomegranate. As far as those wilderness wanderers were concerned, it was the fruit of another land, not the fruit of the land from which they'd been liberated, redeemed by precious blood. Ah, they saw it to be the fruit of another land. The bells, too, are marked here as bells that are golden. But certainly in the pomegranate we have the clear indication of the fruit of another land. We know it to be fragrant, so says the Song of Songs. But what is stressed here are its multicolored variants. For you'll notice that they seem to be constructed of blue and purple and scarlet. And of course later in the record that's given, we learn that those colors were twined, twisted together to produce the pomegranates. They shone in their multivariate beauties, reminder of a fragrance that they had enjoyed, but reminders too that they had their source in what would be to them in the wilderness another land. And I only leave the indication with you briefly for the sake of time of the fruitfulness of our Lord Jesus not being sourced here on earth. It wasn't worked up of human ingenuity. It wasn't the product of the human mind. It wasn't the result of effort of humankind by human way, by human endeavor. But the fruitfulness was all of another realm. We who are born from above know that to be true. We recognize the indications of a fruitfulness and a testimony that had its source elsewhere. In his way, Aaron portrays to us something of the glories of that one who is our great high priest. But I say to you once more, great man though he was, he could never measure to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The shadow can never be as the substance. It will never portray in all its fullness what marks the reality that we find in Christ. And as we watch Aaron going in and his sound being heard, we recognize together the limitations that marked him as we meet that little phrase that we're pondering, that he die not, that he die not. I wonder why it was that God required that the sound of the sanctuary will be the tinkling of these bells. I wonder why that was connected with Aaron dying not. You know that the Jews had other books other than those that are found in our Bible, and some of them purported to give explanation or commentary upon statements that are found in the inspired Word of God. On such book as Ecclesiasticus, not our Ecclesiastes, that inspired book that came from the pen of Solomon, but a book that was not inspired, that is not within the canon of Scripture, and it offers explanation as to why it might have been that this sound was absolutely essential. And the hint that is given there, the claim that is made, is that it was for a memorial that God would remember his people. In other words, there is the assumption made that it simply duplicated the meaning of the 12 stones that the high priest carried with dignity to represent Israel before their God. And we have no reason to believe that the bell tinkled lest God forget Israel. And why should that be associated with the exercise of a man who, well-meaning, entered into the holiest on Israel's behalf? I think we must look elsewhere for the reason why the tinkling of these bells were associated with that word of caution to Aaron, that he die not. One of the great scholars of Hebrew writ is Keel. And Keel makes the suggestion that when Aaron went into the presence of God, he was the living embodiment of the word of the covenant under which Israel found blessing. And he makes the suggestion that that bell was the reminder to Aaron that the word of the covenant was bound up with him. But again, it's difficult to make the connection with this word of caution, that he die not, that he die not. I wonder why then it might be that we meet this caution about a man who's a man of like passions with ourselves, who falls far short of the glory and dignity we associate with our Lord Jesus. I wonder why it would be that there is associated with the tinkling of those bells that word we've been meeting, that he die not, that he die not. I've mentioned to you already that there is an awesomeness about the holy presence of our God. And as Aaron would venture there, there would be in every movement he made the tinkling of that bell. It isn't according to this passage that those outside would hear that he was still moving. We aren't told that it would be for that reason. It is that he die not. Not that they understand that he has not yet died. But every movement he would make, the tinkling of that bell would remind him, if he needed reminding at all, that he was in the immediate presence of God. That he'd passed through that first veil that marked out the holy place. And beyond that he'd gone through the second veil. And every step he took in these garments of beauty and glory would remind him of the awesomeness of the holiness, the holy presence of his God. He wouldn't linger in the holy place, in the holiest. Every movement would remind him he was there for a purpose, and that purpose he must fulfill. Certainly he wouldn't pause, for the bell would stop tinkling. Most certainly he wouldn't sit down. He wouldn't be able to do what our Lord has done, And indeed what you can do when you go into the presence of God, there you can linger. But even at the moment, as we read the record of Exodus 28, long before the prohibitions of Leviticus 16 came in, which meant he could only once a year go into the holy place, holiest, and that not without blood, and not without the cloud of incense. Even before that will come, he would be very conscious that the holy place, the holiest where God dwelt, where he had his throne between the cherubim, was an awesome place indeed. He would have riveted in his mind with the ever-tinkling of the bell the awesomeness of the presence of God. I want to suggest to you that here we find a glorious contrast with our Lord Jesus. He has not entered into holy places made with hands, but into the presence of God for us. He's face to face with the living God. And in the immediacy of God's presence, he has sat down. There is no need for the tinkling of a bell to remind him of the holy place, of the holy presence of his God. If one would dare speak in that way, it is his native sphere. He came from God. He went to God. And that blessed one, if one dare use the language, is absolutely at home in the presence of God. And he has sat down. If ever there was proof required that his priestly work at the altar is forever over, that he will sacrifice no more, that his was that once for all sacrifice, there is the proof. But it is the proof as well that that one lives in the power of an indissoluble life, and never, no never, dare it be said of him that some bell would tinkle, but he die not. But he died not. And because he lives, and because he is that minister over the house of God, you and I can venture within the veil. But I ask you to remember, every time you do so, the infinite privilege granted to you to be in the immediate presence of God. You go regularly where the saints of old time could never go. For the vast majority of them, it was to stand without even at the time of prayer, to quote the words of Luke 2. They never ventured where you go. And even for the high priest, even at the moment as we read Exodus 28, and he had rights that were later to be restricted, he could not with the ease of conscience that is yours, whose hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, and whose bodies are washed with pure water, to use the language of Hebrews. They could never with that full assurance of faith go where you go. Do not treat lightly the great privilege of entering into the presence of a holy God. That would mean, wouldn't it, that when we do enter into the presence of God, there would be a willingness with us to confess why we're there, to mention in thanksgiving to him what the Lord has done in his death and in his living in the presence of God. We would be thankful for that. And whereas there would be no bell to tinkle as we enter into the presence of God, should we not concentrate our minds on those occasions, and not like our thoughts ramble here and there, and sometimes to the very things that find us forced to find the presence of God in confession? Aye, we need to be disciplined in our thought life as we approach into the presence of our God. It wouldn't be because there was a cautionary note like this about us. Praise God, there isn't, and there never will be. But let us respect the awesomeness of the presence of God. Now, I'm going to say no more about Exodus 28. I want to not go to the next, but to the one after that of the records of this phrase, that he die not. And you'll be pleased to know that I'm not going to expound it in any detail. And maybe so will our good brother be pleased to know that I'm not going to expound it in any detail. Let's go to Exodus 30. It's not the next one of the list, but it's the one thereafter, and I'll only make a simple point, and the reading of Scripture will take at least your train of thought along the kind of line that we've been pursuing. We're going to verse number 17. We're thinking about the awesomeness of the holy presence of our God. We're thinking about that cautionary note that was there for priests, that he die not. Now verse 17. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed, throughout their generations. The sound of the sanctuary was a reminder to Aaron of the awesomeness of the presence of God. But the very presence of the laver was an indication to priests, whether Aaron or his sons. Another indication in the twice repeated caution that he die not. Another indication of the awesomeness of the presence of God. And indeed, on this particular occasion, as the priests were required to wash, you'll notice that this is introduced as a statute through the generations forever. In other words, there was a permanent, perpetual ordinance here that they were to observe. And twice repeated is the statement this time, that they die not, that they die not. I said I wouldn't make any attempt to expound it, and I didn't have it in mind so to do, but I did want to read it with you in order that we might enforce the simple lesson that we've been pondering together. On this particular occasion, the priests were to remember the importance of holiness as they would approach their God. Ere they would step in, there would be this reminder, not now as they went in and he went out, but now as they prepared to enter, and it would be to the holy place, behind the first veil, that in the main would be before us. Even as they went there, there would certainly be this consideration, that God is holy, that God is holy. Now I was saying to you earlier, as we were looking at Exodus 28, that there were in the main measures given for almost everything we meet. But here is a major and important vessel, and it's unmeasured. Every time the priest touched it, he must have said to himself, now God is holy, and I wash here my hands and my feet, but I die not. And he couldn't but remember that God was holy. But how holy? Why, the very measurements of the vessel could never convey to us just how holy. So the Spirit of God leaves it unmeasured, that we might say to ourselves as we read of this unmeasured vessel, be ye holy, as I am holy, saith the Lord. And every time they would touch it, to wash hands and feet, they would do so in the stark reality that to fail to observe holiness before God would bring indeed death. They washed hands and feet that they die not, that they die not. You'll remember that the material from which this laver was constructed was really the love gift of the women that were around the tabernacle. They're identified really as a class of women when you read of them later. And indeed the Septuagint calls them the fasting women that fasted. Women of great exercise. Women that have often been compared with Anna, the woman who was found attending the temple in the days of our Lord. But certainly we know this of these women, that they had some sense of the holiness of God. For out of the mirrors into which they might have gazed, perhaps not they in vanity who were holy women of God, but in which others might have gazed in vanity, was given over that priestly men, men of God, might gaze into what we have come to think of as the perfect law of liberty. That they might measure themselves against the standards of God. And in the washing of hands and feet, the reality of having to do with a holy God be ever impressed upon them. I mention those women to you, that you and I would remind ourselves that an understanding of the awesomeness of the presence of God is not something for men only, but for male and female. And I suppose I could go on to illustrate for young and old. It is something we should carry with us. A sense in our souls. Without for us a tinkling of a bell. Without for us the physical washing with water. But with us all there should be an understanding of just what it means to do with a holy God. And to venture in to his presence. I'll read no more and I'll say no more about Exodus 30. But in the sounds of the sanctuary, and in the washing of the water, and in many other ways, the priests were to be impressed by the awesomeness of the presence of God.